The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord.
We are spending the month of November looking at the Bible's teaching about how we change. And one of the dangers of a series like this is that we can try to apply the Bible's principles about change without embracing the foundational starting point for change. And that's always a danger when we talk about what the Bible says about change, because as we said at the beginning of the series, all of us want change. There's places in our lives where every one of us knows we'd like to be different, we wish we were different, we'd like to see change. And so the danger is, as people start talking about what the Bible says about change, we can sort of just co-opt that into our already existing ways of thinking. And that would be unfortunate, because the Bible actually wants us to start with what's the foundational starting point for all change, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we begin this morning, as we prepare to talk again about how we change, let me just start by reminding you of the gospel. It starts with bad news. The gospel starts with the bad news that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the gospel starts with the bad news that you are a sinner. Not only you, but every person on the face of the earth. All our struggles and all of our problems and all of our challenges and all of the dark realities in the world around us are all evidence of the reality that we have sinned. And the problem with sin is that it corrupts us, it deforms God's image within us, and it causes us to act in ways that are self-willed, self-interested, and ultimately not for the good of others and not for the glory of God. And so we find ourselves stuck in this condition of sin and capable of different kinds of self-improvement, but not of undoing the problem that caused all this in the first place. And so the Bible says that God, in his grace, sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, that God acted to solve the problem of sin. And you heard about sort of what God did in that scripture reading that we just read, this famous text in Philippians chapter 2, where it reminds us that Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He entered into human history in the likeness of men, meaning he took on human flesh and blood. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And his death on the cross was him substituting himself in our place. He entered into this world, but instead of disobedience and rebellion and sin, Jesus acted in obedience to God. He acted in ways that had integrity and virtue and moral uprightness, fulfilling God's law in our place. And then he died on the cross for sin in our place, bearing the curse that we deserved. And then it says that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, meaning because of Jesus' humiliation, because of his death on the cross, because of his glorious resurrection from the dead, God has now exalted him to the highest place in the universe. And so what the gospel invites us to do then is to trade our brokenness and our sin for Jesus' glory and his righteousness, to trade our disobedience for Jesus' obedience, to trade our fallenness for Jesus' beauty. And we do that through repentance and faith. We do that by acknowledging our sin, acknowledging that we need to turn from our sin and our rebellion against God, and trusting in the work that Jesus did in our place on our behalf. And so Jesus' victory over sin becomes ours. Jesus' triumph over darkness becomes ours. Jesus' obedience becomes ours. And so we can trade our sin for the righteousness and glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus, and that happens through faith or trust. And that's the good news of the Gospels, that this kind of thing is possible, that Jesus offers himself for us, and that when we trust him, when we rely on him, when we surrender our lives to him, then he is willing to receive us and to begin the work of change in us. And so what you need to understand is the Bible's vision of change, the Bible's understanding of change always begins from the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us. And as we think about the gospel's application to our lives, there are two theological categories that we often talk about, and those are justification and sanctification. These are two big theological words that refer to God's forgiveness of our sin and God's transformation of our character. So in the one gospel of Jesus Christ, we are justified. That's the gavel falling in heaven and God declaring us not guilty by virtue of Jesus' substitution on our behalf. And not only that, but in this same gospel, we receive the grace, the opportunity, the good work of sanctification, which is God beginning to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. So God forgives our sin, and then God acts to transform us out of the habits and patterns and ways that we were walking in and into new habits and patterns and ways. And that process continues throughout life. That's sanctification. So it's important for us to know we are justified. Our sins are forgiven in Jesus. We're also sanctified. We enter into a new kind of life through faith in Jesus. Now, our focus in this series is sanctification, this process of becoming like Christ or becoming changed or becoming the kinds of people that God created us to be. That's what we're talking about in this series. In the last series, as we celebrated the heritage of the Reformation, we talked a lot about justification, about what does it mean to be justified by faith. So this series has more to do with the transformation or sanctification that we experience and enjoy as a result of what Jesus has done. And in this series, I've been giving you sort of one big idea each week, one thing that we just sort of want to lock into our thinking. And so here's what we've talked about. The first week, we talked about the reality that change is slow work. It's sowing and reaping. It's not always dramatic. It doesn't always happen in an instant. Last week, we talked about the reality that change is heart work. That is, it's not about the fruit that's on the tree, it's about the roots of the tree, to use Jesus' metaphor. That is, our actions are always an overflow of what is within us. And so real change is heart change. This week, we want to talk about the reality that change is God's work. And then next week, the reality that change is our work. And it's important that you see these last two as intimately connected. You see, if you believe that change is only your work, what will happen is you'll put a lot of pressure on yourself to change, and you will either become self-righteous if you feel like you're doing a really good job, or self-loathing if you feel like you're doing a really poor job. But on the other hand, if you believe that change is only God's work, you'll tend to become lazy and apathetic and passive, and you probably won't experience much change. And so the Bible holds together this reality that when it comes to sanctification, change is God's work and our work. These things fit together. And so this week and next week, we're going to focus on the one text in the New Testament that I think brings these two ideas together in the clearest and most helpful way, and that is this text in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. You'll find that book in the New Testament. And before we look at this particular text, I want to zoom out and back up to the beginning of the letter of Philippians. I want you to see that what we're going to sort of hone in and focus on is in fact a theme of this entire letter. So the Apostle Paul is writing this epistle, this letter, to the church in Philippi, which is one of the local churches in Asia Minor in the first century. And he begins this letter in verse 3 saying this, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So notice how he begins saying, man, we're partners in the gospel. I'm thankful for you because you've embraced the gospel. We're partners in this great message. And he says in verse 6, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So right out of the gate, he wants to say, listen, this God who has begun something in you is going to continue that work until the last day. He wants them to be encouraged that God has begun change in them through the gospel, and he's going to continue that work of change until the end. Then he goes on in the letter to talk about his own circumstances, which happen at the moment to be imprisonment. He's in prison. But he says, hey, you know what? That's not that big a deal to me because as a result of my imprisonment, the gospel is going forward in some amazing ways. And so we see for Paul, his reasoning about the circumstances of his own life have everything to do with how he perceives the gospel to be expressed through his circumstances. And so he says, hey, no big deal. I'm in prison, but the word of God is going forward and the gospel is bearing fruit. And then in verse 27 of chapter 1, he comes back again to this theme of change and he says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So notice again this connection. There's this gospel message, but he's saying your manner of life can either affirm the truth of the gospel or work against the gospel. And so why do I care that you would grow in Christlikeness? So that your manner of life represents and reflects the truth of the gospel. So that what people hear you say and what they see reflected in your life line up more and more fully. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to frame out for us this amazing Christ hymn that you just heard read in verses 5 through 11. And that we just professed in our profession of faith. Most scholars think this was an early creed. In other words, the way we're using it in our corporate worship is exactly how the early church used this. They would get together, and as they affirmed the truth that they believed, they would say, "Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men, and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And that's what the early church would say in their worship. Okay, so that's why it's here in the text, is because Paul's just reminding them, hey, here's what we believe about the Lord Jesus. Here's what we testify to about his life, his death, his resurrection, and his glorification. And then right on the heels of that profession of faith in Christ, we come to verses 12 and 13. Look with me at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved," in light of what we believe about Christ, "as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So you catch the exhortation there. He's saying, hey, you, work this out. Okay? That's next week's sermon. Changes your work. There is work for us to do. Okay? "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." See, for some reason, here's what people always want to do. They want to say, is growth in grace God's work or my work? And Paul says, yes. Since God is at work in you, work out your salvation. Since A, then also B, right? These two things go together, and that's why we're taking them together over the next 2 weeks. Now, There are two ways to read and appreciate the scriptures. One way is to take it in big chunks, to read large sections of narrative, and to enjoy the grand story that the Bible is telling. The story of God redeeming a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation and restoring all of creation to its original good through the work of Jesus Christ. And so one way to read the Bible is just read big chunks and enjoy the big narrative. But a second good and fruitful way to read the Bible is to slow down and pay attention to verses or even phrases. And just to sort of hone in on the fine-grained detail of what the scriptures are saying. And today we're going to take that second approach. We're going to actually preach for the next 2 weeks just on verse 13, or verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2. And I've found one good way to sort of slow my mind down and focus on the teaching of scripture is to do this. To read the verse out loud or to read the verse in my head and to allow my voice inflection to emphasize different words or different features of the text. So, in line with that, here are the 3 points of the sermon this morning. Okay? Point number one is, it is God who works in you. Point number two is, it is God who works in you. And point number three is, it's God who works in you for his good pleasure, right? So we're just going to put emphasis on the word God, on the word in, and on the phrase for his good pleasure, and we're going to see the fullness of what this text is teaching us about change, all right? So point number one, it is God who works in you. Here's why you and I need to be reminded of this fact. Because as you persist in the slow, patient, methodical work of sanctification, as God slowly renovates your character, you're inevitably going to come to the place where you wonder, is God really doing anything? Or is this just me changing myself? Have you ever wondered that? Like, how do I know that anything supernatural is happening and this isn't just me refining my habits and changing my patterns? How do I know that God is up to something here? Here's what the scriptures say. If you have not yet come to Jesus in faith and surrender, then your efforts at change are just you changing yourself. Okay? And that is a kind of change. That does produce some change. But like we talked about last week, it's not heart change. It's not deep inner lasting change. It's modification of behaviors and habits on the outside, but it's powerless to change the source of our desires and longings and motivations. But if you have come to Jesus, if you've surrendered to Jesus, if you've come to trust and rest in Him, then here's what you can bank on. It's God who is at work in you. It's not just you. There's a supernatural power at work in your life that was not at work there before. And we call that supernatural power the Holy Spirit. It's a person, not an it, not a thing, and not a force, and not a consciousness. It's a being. It's God Himself at work in you. Jesus says to His disciples in John chapter 14, as He's about to go to the cross and ascend back to the Father, He says this, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. See, the gospel is not just Jesus forgives your sin through His death on the cross. The gospel is also Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in His people and to change them from the inside out. Change is God's work. God is at work in you. Now, change, spiritual biblical change, involves you doing things, right? It involves you turning from sin. It involves you building new habits. It involves you being committed to the Word of God and to the people of God. But listen, the fact that it's you doesn't mean it's not God. Are you with me? Like, if you're a Christian, you doing things is also God doing things in you and through you, because He dwells in you by His Spirit. As you are working out your salvation, here's what you can be sure of. It's God who's at work in you. Right? If you have a desire to turn from sin, where do you think that desire came from? It came from God, right? If you have an appetite for the Word of God, where do you think that appetite came from? It came from God. If you have a desire to be among the people of God, where do you think that desire came from? It came from God. Change is God's work. It is God who is at work in you. So be encouraged. The Spirit of God is at work in the people of God to bring about transformation into the likeness of Christ. It's God who's at work in you. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians wants you to know that, wants you to hear that, wants you to embrace that, wants you to be encouraged by the fact, listen, God is at work in you. All right, that's point number one. It's God who works in you. Here's point number two. It's God who works in you. Okay? It's God who works in you. So think about this little preposition with me, this little word in. Here's an overly simplified way of thinking about change. Before you become a Christian, God works on you. And after you become a Christian, God works in you. Theologians refer to this as the external work of the Holy Spirit and the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a little survey of how these work. We find a good, helpful text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul says this. We know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So what Paul is saying is the Spirit was at work on you through the proclamation of the gospel. You heard this word, you heard this gospel message, and as you heard it, the Spirit was doing things. You were experiencing conviction. It was sounding true to you, and that's the work of the Spirit using the external proclamation of the gospel to affect you, to begin to awaken you. Then later on in chapter 2, he says this. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work, what? In you, believers. Right? So who's this Word now at work in? In believers, those who have received that word and accepted it as the word of God and staked their life on it. So now we see the text is sort of turning the corner from the Spirit's work on you through the hearing of the word to the Spirit's work in you as you believe the word and receive the message of the gospel. And so if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You've received this word of truth, the gospel. By that word, you have been changed. And through faith and rest and trust, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, which means it's God who works in you. It means your inner being is being renovated by the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit. When I was in high school, I remember taking a trip to my grandfather's house in South Dakota. And we got there, parked the car, went inside, had dinner, slept, got up the next morning, went out to the car, and the car wouldn't start. And so I vividly remember spending this one, most of the day, this first day of our vacation with my dad, trying to diagnose what's wrong with the car. And we ended up deciding it was the fuel pump. And so we were laying on the gravel road underneath the car, disassembling parts, taking off the fuel pump, taking it down to the auto parts store, getting a new fuel pump, bringing it back, putting it in there, bolting it up to the car, and reassembling everything, and then trying to start the car. And once again, the car wouldn't start. And so now we begin to step back and go, okay, wait, what's the problem here? Why is this not fixing the problem? We thought we had diagnosed this correctly. And slowly what began to dawn on us was the fact that the car was parked on a hill. And it had about an eighth a tank of gas in it. And as often happened with these older cars, the gas was all collecting in the part of the gas tank where there was no gas line. And so despite there being a little bit of gas in the tank, because the car was parked on a hill, no gas was getting to the engine. So the point is, we were working on the car, but there was no gas in the car, and so no matter what we did to the car was not going to go anywhere. That's a little bit of a rough metaphor for what we're talking about here, right? Some of you are working on your life, but there's no Holy Spirit working in your life. And so you can swap all the parts out you want. If there's no Holy Spirit gasoline, it ain't going nowhere, right? God is at work in you by His Holy Spirit, and that's the only thing that propels and animates true and lasting change. Change is God's work. It's God who works in you. Now, look at this last idea, this last phrase. God is working in you for His good pleasure. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Here's what this means. Catch this. When God is at work in you, He's having fun. He's taking delight in the work that He's doing. And this, friends, has the potential to change your whole demeanor and disposition. Here's what I've noticed. We have a hard time taking delight in who we currently are. Have you noticed that about yourself? I mean, some people don't struggle with this. Maybe 10% of the population thinks they're awesome. But the other 90% of us struggle to take delight in who we currently are. Most of us envision and take delight in the future version of ourselves. Right? I tend to be happy with the future version of me who does not have all the glaring problems and faults that the current version has. That me, I imagine, will be enjoyable to know. But the me that exists right now, not so sure. Right? I found myself doing this just this week. I was having a phone conversation this week with a friend, and we were sorting out some things, working through some conflict, disagreeing about some stuff, resolving some tension, and I found myself in the middle of that conversation thinking this. I hate myself in these conversations. Because here's what I know about myself. I am either too strong, and I come across overbearing, and I end up being harsh. Or I overcompensate and I don't really say what I think and I become sheepish. I can't wait for the version of me that will be able to have this conversation in 10 minutes instead of 30. Because I'm sorting out all my junk, right? I'm finally mature enough to do this conversation the right way without messing it up. We tend to envision and be satisfied with the future version of ourselves. So listen, here's what you need to embrace. God is not merely satisfied with the future version of you. God is satisfied with the current version of you. He delights in you because you belong to Him by virtue of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He delights in you now, not later. The Bible teaches this. Listen, Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. Psalm 44, verse 3, speaking of God's people in the Old Testament. Remember them? Those stubborn, rebellious people who are much worse than us, right? Says this, for not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face. Why? For you delighted in them. The same word, by the way, is used in these two psalms in the Greek Old Testament as is used here in Philippians 2, verse 13. And by the way, this is a word that does not even appear in Greek literature outside the Bible, which causes textual scholars to think that this word was probably invented by the biblical authors to describe the unique satisfaction that God has in himself and in his people. Think about this with me. God is a perfect being. There's nothing in him for him to be unhappy about. Have you ever thought about that? Like, there's no future version of God that will be better than the current version of God. There's nothing in him for him to be unhappy about or unsatisfied with. He's the one being in the entire universe that does not need to change. Which means he fully delights in his own being and in his own perfections and in his own beauty, and rightly so, because he is the one perfect being in the universe. God is the only being for whom delight in himself is not arrogance or pride, but rather good and right and true. And because that God, listen to me, because that God dwells in you by his Holy Spirit, that means he delights in you even with all your flaws and all your faults and all your failures. God is not holding out for some future version of you that he will like better. God delights in you now because you belong to him. Because when he looks upon you, he sees his Son, and he sees the presence of his Spirit dwelling in you, and he is satisfied. He is delighted. He is pleased. Now listen, not only does God delight in you, but he delights in the work of changing you. God has a wonderful theology of vocation. He loves what he does. He really enjoys the work that he is engaged in, which is transforming his people into a beautified bride for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He delights in that work. He has fun every day in the work of transforming us. Think of an artist, right? An artist does not merely enjoy the finished product. An artist enjoys the process of making the finished product. The reason a sculptor can work for months or even years on one sculpture is because she has an image in her mind of what that finished product is going to look like, and she takes joy in the daily work of creating it. Or think of a teacher. A teacher does not merely enjoy graduation day when she gets to appreciate the fruits of her labor of what these students have become. She enjoys every day the process of learning and discovery that's happening in the classroom. That's life-giving. And so it is with God. He delights in his work. He is at work in you for his good pleasure. He's having fun, so why aren't you having more fun? The work of sanctification is his great delight. He's enjoying it. Therefore, you and I, likewise, should enjoy it. We should relax and have fun in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, despite all the truth we know about ourselves and all the places we know we still need change. So here's what Philippians 2:13 is saying. One, it's God who works in you. Two, it's God who works in you. And three, God is willing and working in you for his good pleasure. Change is God's work, and he has fun with it. So listen, if you're a Christian here this morning, I want you to go out of here encouraged and hopeful and joyful, because change is God's work. And he has promised that what he has begun, he's going to complete. What he has started, he's going to bring to fruition. He's not going to stop in the middle. He's not going to stop halfway through. And so you and I can take courage and joy and delight in the fact that he is at work. Yeah, that's good news. It's okay to say amen right there. Somebody did. Praise the Lord. All right? If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to recognize that even as God's word is preached this morning, God is working on you. The Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, is at work on you. And might this be the day when you receive that word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Might this be the moment you come in faith and trust and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him begin working not just on you, but in you. We'll talk next week about the second half of this, that because God is at work in us, we should also be at work. That's to come. But this morning, I just want you to hear, I want you to be encouraged, I want you to rest in the good news that God is at work in you. Let's pray. God, thank you for this great word. Thank you for this gospel promise. Thank you for this truth that it is you who works in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. So God, may we rest in your delight. May our hearts be more fully alive to the fact that you enjoy us because of Christ, and that you enjoy the work of every day transforming us, changing us, convicting us of sin, bringing about greater virtue, deepening us in your word and in your truth, and grounding us in your promises. God, we know that we're quick to be discouraged and slow to enjoy the work. We look forward to the future version of ourselves that we feel like we could look at and smile about. Help us remember that in the right now this morning, we have your smile because of Jesus Christ. And Father, for those among us who have not yet surrendered to the Lord Jesus, who have not yet embraced the gospel, would you continue to work on them through the preaching of the word, and to work in them the great miracle of regeneration, of awakening them and changing their hearts, bringing them into your people, and beginning to renovate them in accordance with your will. We ask your further work in our hearts, and we ask that you would ground us in the deep encouragement of this truth. In your name and for your glory. Amen.